Okay, I think we're ready for session two. If everybody wants to go ahead and park in your parking spot. Had a couple of good comments to me in between the class. I won't share all of them. A couple of them I will bring up. I've decided to just incorporate into my lesson later some of the things I wanted to talk about. But one thing I did want to point out, because I didn't want there to be any misunderstanding of something I said right at the end. I made the comment that we are not saved until the last act of obedience is accomplished that God requires for salvation. I did not mean to indicate that we cannot now, as we're sitting here, know that we are saved. We can. The Bible's very clear about that. I can know that I'm saved based on what I'm thinking, based on what I'm doing, based on an honest reflection into this. I can know whether I am honestly fulfilling God's expectations of me. What I meant by that was what we call the steps of obedience. That I get frustrated with that term, but I don't know what else to call it. That there's things that are required of me in order to be saved. I have to confess. I have to repent. I have to be baptized. Those things. Until I've accomplished all of those, it's the recipe idea that was brought up earlier. I can't leave one of those out and expect that God is going to accept me. I have to fulfill all of those. Or I am not saved. And I can call it anything I want until then. But unless I accomplish all those, in God's eyes, I'm not saved. But once I've accomplished those, then I can know that I am saved. So hopefully, if there was a misunderstanding or I need a little clarification, that'll help with that. Okay. How did we get here? How did we get from the apostles in Acts 2:38 saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, because you have sinned and to get rid of that you need to be baptized. How did we get from that to all the different variances that we have today? So we're going to do a little bit of a historical study on how we got there. The elders asked me, one of the things they wanted me to do in my assignment notes was they wanted me to address this and talk about the path that happened. Because we all know, nobody woke up one morning and said, you know, this baptism stuff's overrated. I think all we need to do is say a prayer. And everybody went, yeah, right, that's what it is. It didn't happen that way. It was little incremental steps, things that happened throughout time. Before we do that, though, I want to bring your attention to something you already know, but I want to bring it up again. The word that is transliterated, baptized, into our versions that we have in English is the word what? Baptizo. Okay, baptizo. It's from the derivative of another word. It means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, full, i.e. fully wet. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially or technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism. The word that it's a derivative from is babto, which means is a primary verb, which means to whelm, i.e. to cover wholly with fluid in the New Testament only in a qualified or special sense, literally to moisten a part of one's person or by implication to stain as with a dye, to dip. You stain a shirt, you got to put the whole thing in there, or you've got a part of the shirt that's the wrong color, right? That's the definition. That's the Greek words that were being discussed and utilized during all of these things we're going to talk about. They were looking at those same two Greek words, those same ideas that we look at today, and we look at and say, well, you've got to be completely immersed. And they look at those same definitions and come up with other things. The first group of people that started changing what the what the apostles taught as baptism were a group of people, they weren't yet, but a group of people that eventually kind of started the Catholic idea. I'm going to quote, I'm going to read to you something from a website called CatholicApologetics.info. So if you're interested in looking all this stuff up, you can. This is what they say about baptism. This is a section that is solely devoted to that. It's not the whole thing, but it's a portion. In the New Testament, this is a quote from them. In the New Testament, there cannot be found a single well-authenticated instance of the occurrence of the word baptism, where it necessarily means immersion. Moreover, if that doesn't get your dander up, this will. Moreover, none of the instances of baptism recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and they use Acts 2, 38 through 41, which is the 3,000 at the beginning, Acts 8, 26 through 39, which is the eunuch, Acts 9, 17 and 18, which is Saul, Acts 22, 12 through 16, which is Saul recounting what happened, Acts 10, 48 through 44 through 48, which is Cornelius, and Acts 16, 32 through 34, which is the Philippian jailer. Those are the ones they notate. Moreover, none of these instances, they say, in the Acts of the Apostles, favors the idea that it was by dipping the person baptized or by immersion, while in some of them such a mode was impossible. That's their explanation of an understanding of the book of Acts. That in none of those cases does it indicate that they were completely immersed, and in some cases it was impossible. John 3:23 tells us that a man by the name of John was in an area of the Jordan known as Aenon, which was near Salim. And why was he there? Does anybody remember that verse? Because there was much water. He could have been anywhere, but he was there because there was much water. When Jesus was baptized, how does it describe him? He came where? Up out of the water. Now, these aren't the instances in Acts, but I bring these up because the Jews of the day, the people that spoke Greek, the people that understood what the Jewish religion had done, what the customs were of the day, would have understood what the word baptizo was. There wouldn't have been any question. There wouldn't have been any thought. They knew exactly what it was. I found it interesting that it said some of the instances it was impossible. And I found this notation about the baptism of Saul. This is again a quote from their work. Ananias baptized St. Paul where he found him in the house of Judas in Damascus. In fact, he was baptized standing up. Did you know that? I didn't realize that. When Ananias, this is from their statement, when Ananias came to baptize him, he said, "And now, why do you wait? Rise," literally stand up, "and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So they take that verse and the way it's written, and they say, obviously, he was baptized standing up. That's not what God was saying. He wasn't saying he was baptized standing up. He was saying he'd been blind. He'd been sitting there praying and fasting. He's saying, get up and do something about this. Get up and be baptized. He wasn't saying, stand up so I can baptize you where you're at. Continuing on with their thoughts on baptism, even before the end of the first century and before the writing of the last book of the New Testament, Revelations, about 100 AD, the early Christians were prescribing pouring as a proper mode of baptism. This is a quote from something called the, and I may be pronouncing this wrong, the Didache. It's a teaching of the apostles. Did I say that right? Didache? Okay. I found several different pronunciations and I couldn't decide which one was right. This is the Didache is a work they cling to that is They call it a teaching of the apostles. That's what the word didacte means, the teaching of the apostles. This is what they say there. After the foregoing instructions, baptize the name, and I don't know what the foregoing instructions are. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water. If you have no living water, then baptize in other water. And if you are not able in cold, then in warm. So evidently, ideally, according to the apostles, the ideal situation is in running cold water. If you don't have running cold water, you can use warm water. And if you don't have running water, then you use whatever water. If you have neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Before baptism, I thought this was interesting. Before baptism, let the one baptizing and the one to be baptized fast, as also many others, whoever is able. Command the one who is to be baptized to fast beforehand for 1 or 2 days. I want you to think about that. This is from their own understanding of what the apostles taught. Instruct the one who is going to be baptized to fast 1 to 2 days. They fast a whole lot of little babies, or they baptize a whole lot of little babies, don't they? Somehow I don't think they're fasting those babies. I've never heard that before. In anything I've talked to someone of the Catholic belief, I've never heard them say, well, you have to fast before you're baptized. I've never heard them say that, but it's right there in the same teaching with their sprinkling idea. They have a quote also there from Hippolytus of Rome, Hippolytus of Rome, who said in a writing called The Apostolic Tradition, which was written about 215 AD, if water is scarce, whether as a constant condition or on occasion, then use whatever water is available. So the first hint of a movement in the direction of infant baptism, because that's where we're headed with them, came in the 2nd century AD when Irenaeus, a religious leader in southern Gaul, declared that he, Christ, came to save through means of himself all who through him are born again to God, infants, children, and boys, and youths, and old men. This quotation reveals to me, anyway, that the idea that baptizing infants was already being started to be thought about as early as 215 AD. There were those that did not like the idea. Tertullian in Africa, about the same time, opposed the idea. He argued, let them come while they are growing up, let them come while they are learning, while they are being taught to what it is that they are coming. Let them become Christians when they are susceptible to the knowledge of Christ. Well, that's what we teach, right? Make sure they understand and they know what's going on before you baptize them. Because it's important. If you don't know why you're being baptized, then you're just getting wet. It's not going to accomplish anything. By the time of Cyprian, about 250 AD, a theologian in Carthage, the concept of infant sin had taken a full grip on some. Cyprian said, but if even the chief of sinners who have been exceedingly guilty before God receive forgiveness of sins on coming to the faith, and no one is precluded from baptism and from grace, how less should the child be kept back, which, as it is but just born, cannot have sinned, but has only brought with it, by its descent from Adam, the infection of the old death, and which may the more easily obtain the remission of sin, because the sins which are forgiven it are not its own, but those of another. The child is born with the sin of all mankind in its background, but baptize it because those sins are easily forgiven because they're not his sins, they're somebody else's. I've never read anywhere in the scripture where I have to confess the sins of somebody else. Jesus at one point, right, was asked, did this man sin or did his father sin? He said neither. This This illness was not because of sin. It was so that I could show the power of God. We're not held responsible for other people's sins. In the same general time frame, Origen, a name that you're familiar with, a teacher in Alexandria and Caesarea, said this: infants are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Of what sins? Or when have they sinned? Or how can any reason of the laver in their case hold good? But according to that sense we mentioned even now, none is free from pollution, though the life be the length of one day upon the earth. And it is for that reason, because by the sacrament of baptism the pollution of our birth is taken away, that infants are baptized. He admitted that there was no reason to baptize infants unless you believed that they carried with them the sins of all past humanity. But I like this. This is an admission. This is much later. This is the 1800s. This is an admission from a man by the name of Albert Taylor Bledsoe, who was a cleric in the Methodist Episcopal Church. He himself practiced infant baptism. He baptized infants. But this is what he wrote: "It is an article of our faith that the baptism of young children, infants, is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable to the institution of Christ. But yet, with all our searching, we have been able to find in the New Testament a single express declaration or word in favor of infant baptism." Here's a man that practiced and taught infant baptism and yet was willing to honestly admit, can't find any reason for it in the New Testament. There's no expressed word, he said. However, in that same article, he went on to justify infant baptism through inference. Through inference. Trying to make sure I have time for everything. So as early as 200 to 250 AD, not that long after the last of the apostles died, already this idea of baptizing younger and younger and younger people for reasons other than their own sin was already coming about. But I want to spend some time now talking about, again, I told you we were going to do this, talking about the idea of faith only and where it came from. Because I think this is something, as I mentioned before, there are so many different religious organizations out there that consider this the proper means of salvation. That this has something to do in their theology. The idea that one can pray Jesus into his or her heart, and that baptism is merely an outward sign, the quotations we talked about earlier, are actually fairly recent developments. The earliest notion of this prayer, the sinner's prayer as it's called today, is only about 500 years old. It's really less than 500 years old. And wasn't formalized until Billy Graham, and we'll talk about him later. But I want you to listen. Listen to this appeal and see if this sounds familiar. Just accept Christ into your heart through prayer and he'll receive you. It doesn't matter what church you belong to or if you ever do good works. You'll be born again at the moment you receive Christ. He's at the door knocking. You don't even have to change bad habits. Just trust Christ as Savior. God loves you and forgives you unconditionally. Anyone out there can be saved if they accept Christ now. Let us pray for Christ to now come into your heart. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Or at least portions of it? We hear it all the time. We see it on billboards driving down the road. You see it in pamphlets. I found it. I actually found Pray Jesus into your heart etched on the stall of a bathroom. Seen a lot of things etched on the stall of a bathroom, but never that until then. Sound familiar? Okay. So how did this start? By the early 1600s, that's about 100 years after the Reformation started, there were various branches of European Christians that followed national lines. It meant the politics and the religion were kind of interwoven. For instance, the Germans followed Martin Luther. Calvinists were following him. The Church of England was very much involved with the government of England. And of course, the Roman Catholics that we're more familiar with in that vein. Most of these groups were trying to revive the waning faith by their already traditionalized habits. But a consensus had not been reached on issues like rebirth, baptism, salvation. Those things had not been nailed down, which I find interesting. That may be one of the most clearer things put forth in Scripture, and yet they're still arguing about it. The majority still held to the validity of infant baptism, which had started 200 AD, like we talked about, but they disagreed on its significance. Eventually, this led the popular notion that one was forgiven at infant baptism, but was not yet reborn. The rebirth hadn't happened. The so-called Great Awakening, I don't know if you've heard of that term before, but the Great Awakening was a result of preaching that occurred in Europe and the Eastern colonies during the early to mid 1700s. They refused, these people refused to take a stand on defining the practice of baptism, but they began to create an environment that made people aware for their need of some sort of a confession experience, even if they were baptized as a child. These confessions varied widely from place to place. It was good that they were convincing people of the need of salvation and their sin, but it didn't resolve any of the conflicts that were going on as to what baptism was for or what was happening. Eventually, they clued in on Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. That's the passage we talked about earlier. As many as I love, I rebuke. Stand at the door and knock. I'm listening. I'm ready to come in and dine with you. And remember, that passage, like we talked about, was explicitly written to lukewarm Christians, people that had already been baptized, were already attending church, were already doing the things they were trying to do, the things they were supposed to be doing, but they'd become lukewarm. And so this is an offer to them that Jesus is standing there waiting to receive them back from their sin, not to start the life. But I want you to notice how a lecturer named John Webb misused this passage in the mid-1700s. So remember that passage and listen to what he said. Here is a promise of union to Christ in these words, I will come in to him. If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of that mystical body of which I am the head. That's how John Webb began using that verse in Revelation. Preachers began to rely very heavily on that verse after that. By using the first person tense, looking into their eyes, they would begin to speak for Jesus. They would say things like, if you would just let me come in and dine with you, I would accept you. Even those who had never been baptized responded with the same or even greater sorrow as churchgoers. And as a result, more and more people began to turn out. And the more people that turned out, the more preachers began using this method, using this very intense method. According to eyewitnesses, imagine this, there were many false conversions. Can you imagine that? Pull at their heartstrings and they'll respond, but is it real? No, it's not real. In 1741, or around that time, there was a preacher by the name of Eleazar Whitlock. And he began to utilize a technique that he called the mourner's seat. Now, as far as anybody can tell, he would target sinners by having them sit on the front pew. If you came into his congregation where he was preaching, and they knew you were not a member of the congregation, they would escort you down to the front pew. Okay? So that was the sinner's seats, right down there. During the course of his sermon, he would say things like, salvation is looming over your head. It's right here for the taking. And afterwards, they were typically quite open to counsel. They were ready to listen. They were susceptible really to anything. It was a lot of psychological warfare. In 1801, there was an event called the Cane Ridge Revival. Some of you may be familiar with some of that. That was in Kentucky, and it lasted for weeks. All these places set up where there was a preacher over here, and a preacher over here, and a preacher over here, and they were all preaching. But along with that came some very unusual responses. People went long periods without food, and it was intensely hot. And as a result, people were overcome by very strange emotions. It's alleged by firsthand accounts that people barked, they rolled over in the aisles, and just became completely delirious with emotion. This resulted, as the ones preaching saw this happening, they keyed in more and more on that event and those people. And it caused a tremendous abuse, emotional abuse, of the people that were there listening. And the people left that area and left that revival with these wild notions about what being reborn meant, what this rebirth was, and what conversion was. Now today, by most groups, not all, but by most groups, it's pretty much seen as a mockery. The excesses of that revival produced expectations for preachers and those that were seeking some sort of a religious experience. And preachers became enamored with the idea that by tying into emotions and pulling on people's heartstrings, they could convict people and convince people of something that they couldn't have with logic. This is a writing, or part of a writing, by a man by the name of J.V. Combs, who was a young boy and was at this revival. And this is what he remembers about it. "The appeals, songs, prayers, and suggestions from the preacher drive many into a trance state. I can remember in my boyhood days seeing 10 or 20 people laying unconscious on the floor in the old country church. People called that conversion. Science now knows it as mesmeric influence or self-hypnosis. It is sad that Christianity is compelled to bear the folly of such movements." And that's true. It's too bad that it had, for a long time, it became the paradigm. It became the way people viewed, if you're going to have a revival, this stuff had to happen or it wasn't successful. And that concept lasted for decades. In 1835, a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney championed the system used by Eleazar Whitlock, this mourner's bench idea. And shortly after his conversion, he left his law practice to become a minister, lecturer, and professor and traveling revivalist. He took the mourner's seat practice of Whitlock and he turned it into something he called the anxious seat. So we've now gone from the mourner's bench to the anxious seat. And he developed an entire theological system around it. He wrote about his ideas for this system and was very upfront and honest about it. He wrote this near the end of his life. "The church," I want you to listen really close to this, "the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians." Did you notice what he just said? He admitted that during the early days, during the days of the apostles, when the church was starting, that those that wanted to be Christians were called to be baptized to show that they were willing to follow Christ and to express their salvation. But that was then. And now, he says, we have the anxious seat that holds the place that baptism used to. Now this is the way. No scriptural basis for it. He just decided one day. It just came about. Now to be fair, this man had many enemies. There were a lot of people that did not like him and the things that he taught. The anxious seat practice was considered to be a psychological technique that manipulated people into a premature profession of faith. It was considered to be an emotional conversion, like we talked about. And it was usually based, the success of it was usually based on the preacher's magnetism and how well he could express these ideas and emotions and pull. But if you think about it, if you've ever watched very many of the televangelists on TV, sounds familiar, doesn't it? A very emotional plea, an emotional call, wound in emotion and not always based in Scripture. Toward the end of Finney's life, it became evident that the anxious bench approach, this anxious seat approach, led to a high fallout rate. Can you imagine that? People weren't sticking with it. Many were converted, but soon fell away. By the 1860s, a man by the name of Dwight Moody, now there's a name many of you will recognize, Moody Institute. Dwight Moody was the new leader in American evangelicalism. He took Finney's system and modified it. Instead of calling for a public decision right there in front of everybody, which tended to be a response under pressure, he asked people to join him and his trained counselors in another room, a room he called the inquiry room. We're going to ask you questions. We're going to discuss this. Though Moody's approach avoided some of the errors that the mourner's bench had, the public pressure, it was still a form of that. The pressure was there. The emotional pressure and the psychological pressure was there. It just didn't happen in front of everybody. It happened in a back room. In the inquiry room, counselors asked the potential converts some questions and taught them some scripture and then prayed with them. That was the last step. The idea that prayer was at the end of the process had been loosely connected with these concepts, but now it was taking a real hold. By the late 1800s, it had become the standard technique for receiving Christ, quote unquote. This is where the systematic sinner's prayer began, but it was not called that until much later. After Moody's death in 1899, a man by the name of R.A. Torrey took over, and he modified the approach to include on the spot street conversions. Now you don't have to go into the church building and listen to a sermon and then go back to the inquiry room and be converted. Now I can just talk to you on the street and you can be converted right there. Torrey popularized this idea of instant salvation with no strings attached. His phrase was, "Receive Christ right now, right here." That was his catchphrase. From that time on, it became more common to think of salvation as an issue not necessarily associated with the church or even part of a changed life. It was just something that happened to you right there. In Chicago, about the same time as this was going on, there was a man in Chicago by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a well-known baseball player for the Chicago White Stockings, and that'll give you an idea how long ago it was. And he had been converted at one of Moody's facilities called the Pacific Garden Mission up in Chicago. Eventually, this man, Billy Sunday, he left baseball to preach. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about something that happened in one game that he was in his ball career, and it's not because I'm that interested in baseball statistics, but it gives you a sense of who this man was. In one season of 116 games, he stole 94 bases. If you're not familiar with baseball, that's a lot. In one game against the Philadelphia Athletics in Chicago, it was the top of the ninth, and the game was tied 0-0. He caught three fly balls in a row to retire the side and get his side up to bat with a chance to win the game. He was the first batter. He led off and walked. On the first pitch to the next batter, he stole second. On the next pitch to the batter, he stole third. On the last pitch to the batter, he stole home and won the game. And that's the kind of person he was. He would get caught a lot stealing because he wanted the fame. He wanted the prestige. He was very flamboyant. He was very outgoing, and he wanted the notoriety. So he walked away from baseball and became a preacher. What kind of preacher do you think he's going to become? He had great public charm and was the very first one, at least as far as I could find, was the very first one to mix ideas of entertainment with religious service. The other preachers had been charismatic and emotional and all of this, but Billy Sunday took it to a new leader, a new level. By the early 1900s, he was a well-known crusade leader. And his crusades would have been something to see, I guess. He took the Moody idea and added a bit of circus touch. He would run around the stage and gesture wildly. He would throw things. He would run. He would skip. He would jump. He would gyrate. He would pick up chairs and smash them against the wall in what he called a rage against Satan. Very entertaining, right? In an era where there was no TV, nothing to do, that was fun like that, you could go watch this guy just make a fool of himself up on the stage. He linked his messages to patriotism. Remember, he was preaching during World War I. In one sermon, in no uncertain terms, he called upon God to damn the Germans. He just prayed and begged God to just kill them all, wipe them out. In another sermon, he said this, and this will show you his flamboyancy. He announced that if you could grab a hold of hell and turn it over, on the back would be stamped "Made in Germany." That's the kind of preaching that he was doing. After fire and brimstone sermons, heavy moralistic messages with political overtones, and humorous if not outlandish behavior, he offered salvation. What a perfect time, right? He offered salvation. Often it was associated with a prayer, and at other times, this just amazes me, at other times they were told they were saved simply by walking down the portable tabernacle sawdust trail in the front where he was standing. He would carry it, had this traveling tent, and he would spread sawdust down the middle of the middle aisle, and eventually at these rallies that he had, you could walk down the middle aisle and sit down on a chair and you were saved. That's all it took. Before he died, people were actually told that they were saved simply by shaking his hand publicly and admitting they wanted to follow Christ. Jesus wasn't the Savior anymore. Billy Sunday was. And that's the way it went. He died in 1935, and there were lots of people that started imitating him. More than anything else, Billy Sunday helped the idea of a crusade, emotional crusades like this, to become popular in all different denominations and religious ideas. Religious groups began to stop questioning these new conversion practices in order to reap the benefits of all these people that were wanting to be saved. Mass conversions, large amounts of people, the allure of success. The more people I have in the seats, the better off we are, and the better my preaching is, the more happy God is with me. Does that sound familiar? It's very popular even today. Billy Graham. Billy Graham and his crusades were the next step. Billy Sunday. Billy Graham was converted in 1936 at a Billy Sunday-style crusade. Now, Billy Sunday was already dead, but he had heard him speak. He had been to these things, and he was converted about a year after his death at one of these crusades. So that's how Billy Graham got started. By the late 1940s, it was evident to a lot of people that he would become the champion. His crusade summed up everything that had been done in all these people's ideas that we'd talked about. He merged them all together. The only thing that was different was that he added a touch of respectability that the others didn't have. The others were all about emotion, all about flamboyancy, all about pulling on the heartstrings, all about the psychological pressure, and he moved more into trying to use more scripture to base things on and try to get them logically, but also with the emotional. In the 1950s, Billy Graham's crusade counselors were using a prayer that had sporadically been used for some time. It began with a prayer from something that was originally called the Four Steps to Peace with God, which predated Billy Graham. Before Billy Graham, it was called Four Things God Wants You to Know, and Billy Graham compiled it into something he called Four Steps to Peace with God. The altar call, I don't know if any of you have ever watched a Billy Graham-style session. I'm not advising it at all. Don't go watch it just because you're curious. I just want you to know what happens. Toward the end, there's something they call the altar call. And Billy Graham refined this system. There's a very precise protocol of music. Now, I'm trained in music. I studied music. And one of the things we studied when we looked at music was how music can be used to predispose a person to a certain emotion or mood. If you don't think this is true, watch a film that normally scares you, watch a movie that normally scares you, and turn the sound off. It's not really that scary anymore. Because it's the music that helps prepare yourself for that scare. Watch a movie that's sad, makes you cry. Turn the music off. It's not as sad. Watch it with the words up there, but not the music. You can still read what they're saying, but the music predisposes you to have this feeling of sadness, or, you know, for the people on the screen. Music can do that. So there's a very precise protocol of music. There's specific things that are played, and they're played with specific instrumentations, and it's in a specific mood. There's trained counselors that have been told the exact words to use and the exact things to say. And then his speaking technique during all this are all geared to encourage people to, quote, accept Christ. It's all an emotional ploy. It's all an emotional ploy. In the late 1950s, a man by the name of Bill Bright came up with the exact form of the currently popular four spiritual laws, the idea being that the average believer could take the crusade experience from the tents and the meetings and the masses and have that in their own home or with somebody on the street corner. That same experience. Naturally, this method ended with something that they called the sinner's prayer. And those who responded to crusades and sermons could have that crusade experience when they prayed. And this, I'm going to read you exactly his prayer as it was worded. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the person, the kind of person you want to be. There's a couple of things I want you to notice about that prayer. Notice the connection to Revelation 3:20. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Lord. That's a direct response to that idea in Revelation 3:20. But also notice that all of the onus for change, all of the responsibility for making a change in me is put on God. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. It's all put on God. I don't have to do anything except say these words, and God will make the changes in my life. We do need God's help to make the changes, right? It isn't all about me. When I accept Christ, I do have to work with Him. He is the potter, and I am the clay. Make me and mold me. That's exactly right, according to Scriptures. But I have to work with the Master. I'm not just sitting there doing nothing, waiting on Him to turn me into something that He wants me. This eventually, we have to work on ourselves too. This eventually leads to the concept of God will accept me as I am. Heard that philosophy? God will accept me and I don't have to make any changes. And it completely neglects, that idea completely neglects the idea, the need anyway, for a church. I don't need the church because what's that going to do for me? God's going to make the changes. And I don't have to submit to God's will either. I don't have to submit to God's will. Do you remember in the garden when God approached Adam and Eve with their sin and they started blaming? Eve blamed the serpent, right? Satan. And Adam blamed Eve. But there was a little couched idea in there when Adam blamed Eve. He said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat." The woman you gave to be with me. If you'd given me a different woman, this might not have happened. No. God says you were responsible for your choice. This is the same idea that's happening with this concept of God will accept me as I am. You probably know people at work that claim to be Christians, but you can't tell it by the way they talk or the way they act or their habits or anything else. You never know. Because they don't have to change. Once I'm saved, I'm what? I'm always saved. Paul prayed that his preaching would not be in vain because he would tell people to do things and then he would go do them himself and not do what he said he was supposed to do. That my work will not be in vain. That I won't lose the reward I'm trying to help you to gain. Later in 1977, Billy Graham published a book, it's pretty famous now, pretty popular, called How to Be Born Again. Throughout that entire book, he uses a lot of scripture. He never once talks about Acts chapter 2. It's never brought up, it's never alluded to, it's never mentioned. The first time anybody ever responded to what must I do to be saved, the first time that question was asked after the death of Christ, the first time any relevant answer is given to mankind for the forgiveness of sins, he doesn't even bring it up. It's not mentioned. I want you to turn to a passage, John chapter 1. If you have a Bible or an e-reader or whatever, I want you to turn to it. John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Okay? John chapter 1, 11, 12, and 13. And I want you to look at this with me while I'm reading it. I'm reading out of the New... Sorry, I keep forgetting about that. I'm reading out of the New King James. All right? I'm not saying that because it's the best. I'm saying it because that's what's in front of me. Okay? I'm reading out of the New King James. This is what my New King James says. John chapter 1, starting with verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can everybody follow that? Now, I read out of the New King James, and I know many of you probably have different versions than that, but raise your hand if that pretty much followed along with what you said, and you could understand that they were the same message being given out of the version you were reading. Okay, good. Hopefully it's everybody. Keep your Bible open to that passage, and I'm going to read you that passage out of a version called the Living Bible. Okay? The Living Bible. This is the version that became very popular with Billy Graham and all of these evangelists, these televangelists, these preachers that were out there teaching this saved by faith message. This is the version they quote. This is the version they read from. This is the version they study from. I'm going to read that same passage, John 1, 11 through 13. I want you to notice, if you notice something different. Even in his own land, among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcome and receive him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. Did you notice something? There's a phrase in there that is not in the Greek. It's not in any other version. It's not in the original. It's not used by any other for any other reason. All they needed to do was to trust Him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. That's not in the Greek. They're a blatant insertion placed there by Kenneth Taylor, the translator of the Living Bible. I'm sorry? Yes, paraphraser. I keep saying translator. You are exactly right. It's paraphrase. Thank you. I try to keep that straight, and sometimes I slip. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. Now, in the 1990s, they reprinted the Living Bible, and that phrase was taken out. And there were other places in that paraphrase that were also omitted or changed. But for decades, that's what was used. And the damage had already been done. I'm going to drift a minute. And I want to encourage you to pay attention to what version you choose to use for your studying and for your reading. I'm not going to espouse one over another, except that I'm going to tell you to stay away from the Living Bible. I've already done that. But you've got to be careful, because there are those that are translators or paraphrasers or phrasers or editors of the versions that will insert things. And sometimes it's pretty covert. And they will insert things. The same has to be true if you're using a version that has study notes, one of those study Bibles. This book I have is a study Bible. It's got notes at the bottom. It's got information. I found some of it to not be right. So you have to use your judgment. You have to make sure that it lines up with what the Word of God actually says. We have about 7 minutes left. I also want to point out, as we're talking about this, I am not one that believes that every person that espouses or teaches the sinner's prayer or faith-only salvation is doing it intentionally or out of spite because they know that it's wrong with the Word. Remember, I gave you the example of the person that first ever introduced me to the idea of the Roman road to salvation had no idea that Romans 6 was even there. No clue. Which tells me he'd either conveniently skipped over it, not understanding it, or he'd never read the book. I don't know. It's possible to be honest, but to be honestly wrong and to not know. Zeal without knowledge. It's possible. But there are millions, maybe billions of people in the world today that believe they are saved because they've offered this sinner's prayer. Why? Why did it become so popular? Because it's easy. The sinner's prayer is the easiest of conversions. In most of the systems, it's not even necessary that the person actually say the words out loud. You're encouraged to pray in your heart. There's a phrase you might have heard before. If they say they've done this, no one questions it, whether it actually happened or not, whether you actually did it. Nothing said against it. And a lot of pressure, we've talked about this, a lot of pressure is put on the individual, both emotional and spiritual and societal, to conform to this, to participate, or at least to appear to participate. There's no obvious submission or public proclamation of their faith. There's no public display of obedience, and there's no basis in Scripture. Once baptism was altered to include various forms, like sprinkling or pouring or infants, it was only a matter of time before it was eliminated altogether. Today, the ability to save masses with only a thought is intriguing to those who see success mostly in the numbers. You may have seen those billboards, right? Pray this in your heart. Those that believe this idea to the fullest extent would say that you can be saved while you're driving down the road simply by thinking those words and really meaning them. I can almost understand the misunderstanding of the method of baptism. Almost. I think the Bible's pretty clear. It's pretty clear by examples, it's pretty clear by the inferences, and it's pretty clear if you go back and look at the Greek. I think it's pretty clear. However, I cannot understand how multiple passages in the Scripture can simply be thrown out or altered because of convenience. Wait a minute. Maybe I can see it in the Scripture. Remember the Pharisees and how much they altered the laws of God? Sometimes they changed them to reflect what they wanted them to say. This didn't happen overnight, but with time, the changes came. Jesus called them traditions of men and chastised them for teaching them as if they were the commandments of God. And that's exactly what we have today. They seem to have done this to exercise control and power over the people. I can see how something that happened in the Scriptures has repeated itself in our society today. It's all about control and it's all about power. And I cannot believe that God is less angry with it now than He was then. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if people just read and believed the Bible instead of trying to find the interpretation that no one else was smart enough to find. There's a measure of pride in some that causes them to desire to put their ability to define and interpret on display, as if they were special and have understanding beyond all others, past or present. And I'm not saying we should dumb down the gospel or God's word. There is plenty of room for those with intelligence and natural ability to help us digest the more difficult meat that God has put in the Scripture. There is plenty of time and plenty of room and plenty of place for that. What I am saying is that if God has worked so hard to make something so simple and plain, we shouldn't spend any time at all trying to make it more complicated or clouded. It's not that difficult. When John was baptizing, the Bible records in John 3:23 that he did so where there was much water. It's not an accident that he was there. And God didn't tell us that just because he needed to fill some space. It's there because it was important. When Peter was asked in Acts chapter 2 what they should do to correct their sin of participating in the Lord's death, he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This was not because it was the best thing he could come up with. It was God working through him to give us our instructions under the new covenant. When Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life, he was showing us a comparison. If our baptism does not imitate a burial, it's not baptism. I find it interesting that infant baptism, baptism by sprinkling, baptism by pouring, baptism of faith, and the sinner's prayer are not found anywhere in Scripture. No command, no example, no inference, and yet they are the most commonly discussed concepts when men today ask that question, what must I do to be saved? Instead of trying to reinvent the salvation process, we should simply restate Peter's response to the same question in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's not complicated. and it's not difficult. I don't know, do we even have time for questions, or did I run right through it? Maybe just a couple. All right, Steve?
I just thought it was interesting when you were going through the history, and I appreciated that, and you've done a fine job of laying this out. Thank you for doing that. The timing of the King James translation and their election to do the transliteration as opposed to a true translation is right with what was going on at the time. That was borne out with what you said. You didn't state that directly, but their choice of the word reflected the thoughts that were going on at the time.
That's right. A lot of issues would have been solved and eliminated if they would done what they did with baptizo, with what they did with every other word in the Greek, which is figure out what the definition was and then use an English word that was that definition. Immerse, overwhelm, something, instead of transliterating it.
I think you did a excellent job of wrapping it up with the word that you said was convenience. The doctrines that man has instituted are convenient. And this has been a problem from the beginning. Cain and Abel. One offered a sacrifice that was appropriate, one that God wanted to do, and then one offered the one that was convenient to him. And we all love convenience.
Oh, yeah.
It's great.
We live in a microwave society.
Yeah, we love convenience, but our road to heaven was never said to be convenient.
I didn't see the interview. I read the interview one time. Billy Graham, you look through his stuff, and at the end he will say, you know, once you've accepted Christ, you need to be baptized now. He'll add it after. It's important. And in an interview I read with him one time, I can't remember the year, because I should have put this in my notes, but he was asked, if you think baptism is important, that you add it afterwards, why do you not say that in your public messages, in your speeches, in your sermons? And his answer has always stuck with me. If I told people that, they wouldn't listen. He basically was saying, I can't get 10,000 people to come hear me say you need to be baptized. I can get 10,000 people here to listen to me say accept him into your heart. It was all about numbers. Maybe one more.
You used a couple of words with C. You used cloudy. You used complicated. We should avoid that. And Drew just used convenient. I've been sitting here thinking calculated. Mm-hmm. And I've been a little disturbed. My cousin just died not that long ago, and we were at a funeral. And I was raised Nazarene. So, you know, you've kind of touched on a lot of things that I also grew up with. And I didn't realize how calculated it was till you got to the music. And during the end of the sermon, there was a prayer. And the prayer was to have the group call back the words the speaker was saying. And as the prayer started, the little organ music started.
Yep.
And I didn't realize how calculated that was till I heard you mention it.
Yep. Well, thank you for your attention. I appreciate it.